If everybody who's got a Bible would like to go ahead and turn to Acts chapter 2 and put your piece of paper there or something, and then turn to Joel chapter 2. Because we're going to be in Acts chapter 2 and we're going to be in Joel chapter 2 quite a bit. About 2,000 years ago on this date, Peter gave his first sermon. And he did it probably in less than 10 minutes. We're not going to do that well today. We're going to try to explain to the best of my ability what Peter was actually talking about during that period of time. And I think it's a little bit different than what I was taught for a number of years. I've been studying, or I've been listening to Pentecost sermons for 25 years. And, oh, more than that, since 1969. And it's been a long time. And I never really studied into Pentecost, though, until about 2 or 3 years ago in depth. And as I've studied it, I've learned a little bit different than what I've been taught. Not necessarily tremendously different, but a little bit different. But here we are on the 50th day of the Omer count. This count started 50 days ago with the waving of the sheaf, or the wave sheaf offering. And quite coincidentally, and we'll see as we go on, the Jews do not call this the wave sheaf offering. They call this the wave omer offering. And it's significant, I believe, that they do call this the wave omer offering, and we'll see this as we go on. Well, the festival of Pentecost is quite misunderstood within the ranks of Christianity, with many, if not most, Christians believing that it's the birthday of the church. Have we all heard that at some time? Okay. Thus, we have such statements like this that we find in various publications. The feast of, this is out of the Catholic Encyclopedia. The feast of Pentecost, celebrated the 50th day after Easter, commemorates the descent of the Holy Spirit on the apostles and the birth of the church. So this is from the Catholic Encyclopedia. There's a Sabbath-keeping organization out there that made this statement. Jesus Christ founded the New Testament church in the city of Jerusalem on the biblical festival of Pentecost 50 days after his resurrection from the dead. And so both the Catholic Church and this Seventh-day Sabbath-keeping church also believes that the Pentecost began the church. It was the start of the church. So is that really the case? And that's what we're hoping to find out. Is that really the case? Did God start something new on this day? Or did He restore His bride that He took 1,500 years earlier? What's the real message of Shavuot? That's what we're hoping to find out. Well, I believe we can better understand this event by a better understanding of the prophecies that Peter gave on this day. If we don't look at the prophecies and put them in the proper context, I do not believe we can understand that. But by studying these things, I believe that we can gain a better understanding of what actually happened on this date. So this study is going to investigate the events of the first Passover festival, after the resurrection of the Messiah. And we're going to touch on a number of things. First off, we're going to talk about the role of Peter within the congregation, because it's important that we understand who Peter was and what his role is. Then we're going to investigate the prophecies and the Psalms that he used to establish his point and consequently move 3,000 people to make a change in their lives, a monumental change in their lives. So these are the two basic things we're going to investigate today. And so we'll begin by taking a brief look at Peter's background, because he's, of course, you know, Peter's the one. He's the star of the show when it comes to the Pentecost story, because he's the one who does the speaking. Now, we all know that John is considered the apostle that Jesus loved. We've seen that in various scriptures. I believe that Peter was the apostle that loved Jesus. I think that he is the one who most admired this man, Yeshua the Messiah, or who he learned became the Messiah. And I think we can see that in various things that he did and various things that he said. Peter had a zeal and desire to get things done. We see that in most of his actions. He's the one who sort of stepped out and did things, sometimes stupid things. But nevertheless, it didn't take much to get Peter motivated to do something. He became one of the leading, if not the leading, disciples, even during the time that Yeshua was alive. In fact, if you look at the many events, we'll get to that in a second. Peter and his brother Andrew were probably quite familiar with Yeshua, since they were both living in the area of the Galilee. The first time we see Peter in Scripture is when he's had a bad fishing day, and he's out loaning his boat to Yeshua to make a to give a presentation away from the crowd a little bit. He's got him out in the water just a little bit, probably the distance from me to Nathan, and just got him out just far enough so the crowd couldn't come and surround him, and so that he spread his audience out. And so Peter loaned his boat to Yeshua for that. But that after that day, Yeshua asked Peter if he would take in or would like to be a fisher of men and join in him as one of his disciples. Peter enjoyed the promise of excitement. We see that in his closeness to Yeshua and how he's exuberant in the things that he does. I think Peter enjoyed the notoriety that came with being close to this miracle-working rabbi who is so much different from the rabbis of the day. Peter's name is found in many of the big-time events of Yeshua's ministry. He was the one we find walking on the water. He was there with James and John in the Transfiguration. It was Peter who was there when the disciple, or the apostle, actually the Pharisees asked Yeshua if he paid the temple tax. And Peter is the one who pulled the coin out of the fish's mouth. Peter was there at the Olivet Prophecy, and he was the one that asked some of the questions during the Olivet Prophecy. Peter, James, and John were with Yeshua in the Garden of Gethsemane, and they were the ones who were closest to him when he was making his last prayers. And of course, when Judas betrayed the Messiah, Peter was the one who enthusiastically pulled out his knife and cut off the ear of the servant's priest. Peter is the one who ran to the tomb with John to see the empty tomb. And Peter was the one who swam nearly the length of a football field when he see the risen Messiah on the shore cooking some fish. So, of course, in that one episode, we also see that Peter single-handedly, according to Scripture, pulled a net out of the water that had 153 fish in it. So Peter was quite a remarkable person. But there are things that Peter did that probably... Are you asking a question? There are some things that Peter did that he probably wished had not been recorded in the Scripture as well. For instance, Peter refused to let Yeshua wash his feet. Peter denied Yeshua at his trial. And Peter was rebuked at Caesarea Philippi when Yeshua made the announcement to him that he was going to die before the kingdom was restored. But then again, Peter sort of redeemed himself because of that same setting. Yeshua asked Peter, who do people say that I am? And the disciples all answered different things. But Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered him saying, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. So Peter was one of these fellows who was really willing to step out of the box. In fact, he was even willing to challenge Yeshua at times, but when Yeshua corrected him, he was very repentant. It was probably these character traits that Peter had that caused Yeshua to say to him in Matthew 16, verse 18, and I tell you, Peter, that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Peter's the disciple that chose to get on the ball. And what was the ball? It was rebuilding the congregation of Israel and establishing the kingdom of God. In fact, going back to that Matthew 16, 18 passage where Yeshua tells him that on you I will build this church, you study that out a little bit and you'll see that what it's saying, if we put it back into the Hebrew, what he's saying is that you will rebuild my kahal. You will rebuild my congregation. And this is the responsibility that was given to Peter. And so Peter, I believe, with all exuberance, jumped at that responsibility and the opportunity to serve the Messiah in that way. And then Peter is with the disciples as right before Yeshua was resurrected, about 40 days after his death, about 10 days before the day of Pentecost. Yeshua is with, or Peter is with Yeshua as well as the other disciples, and the last question they ask Yeshua before he's resurrected, or before he's taken to the Father, is that, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" See, the Jews expected Yeshua, or their Messiah, to take and restore the kingdom. But Yeshua's answer to Peter and the rest of the disciples sort of dampened their spirit a little bit, because he said, "It's not for you to know the times or the seasons, but Yahweh, the God, my Father, will send me back when it's His time to do so," basically is what he said. So because of Yeshua's statement there and how he had sort of dampened Peter's enthusiasm, and I believe the rest of the disciples, they realized that they may be in for the long haul. This may not be something that's going to happen as quickly as they thought. And so we see Peter in Acts chapter 1 taking the lead and telling the rest of the disciples that we need to restore the 12, because Judas had died. And so Peter takes the initiative and says, "Okay, we need to restore this back to 12. We need to restore 12 witnesses of Yeshua's ministry from the time that he was baptized by John up and through the resurrection." So this disciple that had to be chosen had to be witness to all of those things in order for him to be a good witness. And of course, Peter is the one who got that started. So we're going to delve into Acts 2 now to see what happened, keeping in mind that the focus of this study is to see what the prophecies meant, not necessarily all the details of what actually happened that day. And we're going to see Peter now taking this leadership role that he had been trained for and deliver a message that inspired thousands of people. So let's start here in Acts chapter 2. We're going to end up at the end of, not the end of Acts, but we're going to end at the end of the story, the Shavuot story within Acts chapter 2. So Acts chapter 2, we're going to go verses 1 through 11. We'll just read it real quick. "When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all in one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as of a rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues, as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues, as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men, from every nation under heaven. And when the sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused, because everyone heard them speak in his own language. Then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, 'Look at all these, look, are not all of these who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear, each in our own language in which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them speaking in our tongues the wonderful works of God.'" So this is the first 11 verses of Acts chapter 2. And this is sort of the, I would say, the setting that we need to establish to see what's going on from this point forward. So let's look at this first. I'm going to pull a few words out of there, so just sort of follow along here. Verse 1, it says, "When the day of Pentecost had fully come." There's meaning to those words. Peter didn't waste any words in any of this thing. And so where he says fully come, the Hebrew, the Greek word there is sumplero, and it means to fill completely. Now, you know, there was a controversy in that day as to when Pentecost should be observed. Should it be on Sivan 6, or should it be on the Sunday after, or should the wave sheaf offering be offered on the Sivan, on the day, the 15th of Nisan, basically the, or 16th, the day after the Sabbath, which would have been the weekly Sabbath, or the annual Sabbath, I'm sorry, I'm getting all confused here. Or was it on the Sunday after? And so, because of that controversy, those people who which were the Sadducees of the day, if they were to keep the day Shavuot on the day that they believed it would have been, which would have been counted from Sunday, then Pentecost for them would always be later than it would be for those who did it on Sivan 6. And so, here's Luke. Luke is making this statement. Luke is the person writing this. He's observing what's going on, and he's writing down notes and things as he goes along. And so he's the one who says that the day of Pentecost had fully come. And the Greek word against plero comes from the root word plero, that's Strong's number 4137, which means to make full or to fill up. Sort of implying that all the days now were filled up for Shavuot. So, in my mind, at least, this puts Shavuot on Sunday of that year, as it would. And it would have basically sided with the Sadducean understanding of that. So, from what we can see there, there's probably a division here between some of the believers and some of the Pharisees. Because the Pharisees, more than likely, would not have been there on that day. Now, it also says they're all in one accord. Now, who are the they in this passage? And it says they were all in one accord. Well, as of this point, we haven't learned about all of these people, all these other Jews that were there. Only they that we know of at this point were the 12. Because remember, there's no division between chapter 1 and chapter 2 in the Greek. And there's not necessarily a division in the thought pattern. So, they could just as easily be just those 12 who are there. Now, we believe there's more, but my point is, they being there in all of one accord does not necessarily need to include anybody more than the 12 that were there. And we'll see as we go along. Okay? And then the word all accord. This is a very interesting word. They were there in all accord. I mean, there's a lot said right here. All accord. This is the Greek word homothumadon. It's Strong's number 3661. And it comes from two root words, which means together and passion. So they were all there together with a passion for something. In fact, Thayer's commentary on this word says this. It says homothumadon is a compound of two words meaning to rush along and in unison. The image is almost musical, a number of notes that are sounded which, while different, harmonize in pitch and tone. All the instruments of a great concert under the direction of a concert master, so the Holy Spirit blends together the lives of members of Christ's church. So the way that Thayer is explaining this is those that were there, they all had a common mission, even though they had different points of view probably, or a different piece of the puzzle, but they all had one thing in mind. They're all headed in the same direction. They're all in musical harmony. So be it 12 or be it 3,012, we don't know. But the people that were there were all in unison. And then it says they were all in one place. And Ron mentioned yesterday this was probably the temple. That's possible. In fact, for years and years I thought, well, not years and years, but probably the last 10 years, I thought it was the temple. And it very well could be the temple. And the reason why is because the temple is, in Jewish tradition, is called the place. Or the house, I mean, the house. And so it could be that, but we don't know. But one thing we do know is that every time Luke refers to the temple, he calls it the temple. So every place else in Scripture or in Luke where we see a reference to the temple, he doesn't call it the house, he calls it the temple. So this would sort of lead to the indication that they were not in the temple. But nevertheless, wherever they were, we know one thing for sure, they were not in an upper room. Just as Ron said yesterday, they were not in an upper room because it's hard to get 3,000 people in an upper room. So, unless it was a big upper room, some big ballroom or something like that, which I don't know of anything that existed archaeological-wise in Jerusalem in that day, they would hold 3,000 people. So let's move on then. We see that These were Jewish immigrants from different nations. The Hebrew or the Greek word there is kotokio. It's Strong's number 2370 or 2730. I'm sorry, 2730. And it implies that these people were all settlers. These were not visitors to Jerusalem. These were settlers. In fact, the word Katokio implies they were separating themselves from their origin. So these were immigrants. These were people who were moving into Judea for whatever reason. They may have even been fleeing from something. We don't know why they may have been fleeing, but the Greek word indicates that they may have been fleeing, but for whatever reason, they were separating themselves from their homeland and going to Jerusalem. Now, I suspect one of the reasons why is because the message of the Messiah, even before he died, was being carried out throughout the nation. People were coming in and listening to him, and this word was being carried around all through the nations already at that time. And for those Jewish people from the other nations who had been listening to this commentary about him and then studying the scriptures, may have recognized him as Messiah. And if they had recognized him as the Messiah, then where was Messiah supposed to start his work from? Jerusalem. So this may be the reason why they were leaving their homes and moving to Jerusalem, because they wanted to be a part of what this rabbi was doing and the things that were going to happen based on the prophecies, if they had really been into it. And let's look at some of these visitors. If you look at that whole list of visitors, almost all of those places were places that the apostles later established congregations. And so it may not have been Paul and the disciples went out there. It may have been all of these people who came in and settled in Jerusalem. After Peter's sermon, they may have decided, hey, our place is to go back out to our homelands and begin to establish these congregations. After all, they knew people in those areas. The disciples didn't. And so we'll see this may be the possibility as we go on. The area of Parthia is an interesting place because Parthia is the area that's now called Iran. And the Parthians were the only kingdom on earth in that day that was not hassled by the Romans. And so the reason is because they had such a great and mighty army. And according to Steve Collins, there was a large contingency of northern tribed Israelites in Parthia. So it's an interesting concept. Of course, these Parthians, if they were Israelites and they had heard about Messiah, they would have been coming in as well. Then we find visitors from Rome, and it's interesting because it makes it very clear. Those visitors from Rome were both Jews and proselytes. And so when we read the book of Romans, we know right off now that congregation was mixed, Jews and proselytes, not just Jews or not just proselytes. And then as we go on, it says that these were devout men. I mean, Luke gives us a lot of detail here. The word devout men is the Greek word elubes, and it's Strong's 2126, which comes from the root word that means well-received and separate. And if you take that word elubes and you search on it through the Septuagint, you come with the Hebrew word nazer. And what does nazer mean? Nazer means separate. Nazer is the root word from which we get Nazarite. So these guys may have been Nazarites, but they could also be separate in that the word separate also, another word for separate is the word parshim or parsha. Okay? And we get our parashot, okay, our weekly parashot readings. Those are the separate readings. That's how they separated the Torah out. And so the word parsha, when you put it into a noun, it becomes parashim if it applies to a male. And the parshim in Hebrew is the Pharisees. So these people, these devout men, may have been Pharisees as well. So we're seeing a lot of things here that Luke throws out there for us. Now, as far as the meaning of the rushing wind, the tongues of fire, and hearing in different languages, I'm not going to talk about that because that's not the topic for my subject. I will just say this. They all look like things that happened on Mount Sinai 1,500 years earlier. And that's a whole different study. We just don't have time to get into that today. But if we go back there, and we'll do that some other time, we'll see that most of those things, if not all of those things, occurred on Mount Sinai 1,500 years earlier. What we do know is this. Some people were filled with the Holy Spirit. Some of the people that were present that day were filled with the Holy Spirit. How many? We'll take a look at that and see. The text says that they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues. I forget which verse that is. 4? Okay. It says they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues. So whoever was filled with the Holy Spirit also began to speak with other tongues. Now, being filled with the Holy Spirit is not something that's outwardly discerned. How many of us, when we were baptized or when we felt like we were empowered with the Holy Spirit, all of a sudden changed color? Or all of a sudden the halo came around us? Or whatever. None of us, right? Okay. So it's not something that we can that is outwardly discerned. But something that is outwardly discerned is someone that can only speak English beginning to speak German. Okay? And so these people, whoever these people were that were filled with the Holy Spirit, it was discerned that these people also were speaking in languages that they did not know. In fact, they're asked, are these not all Galileans? And now, who were the Galileans? They were in Jerusalem, but who were the Galileans? The Galileans were the disciples. The disciples were the ones who were the Galileans. And so the Galileans, the disciples are the ones who are speaking. The disciples, I believe, are the ones who had the Holy Spirit. They were the ones that the tongues of fire are coming down upon and were speaking in all these different languages. And remember, what it says, the text says, is that not that they spoke in the different languages, but they were heard in different languages. It says that they were, all these people said, we hear them in our own native tongue. And their native tongue was not Jewish or not Hebrew or even Greek necessarily. Their native tongue was from any of these places from which they had immigrated. Now the crowd that was with them, I believe, though the text doesn't necessarily say so, but we'll see later that it does. This crowd that was assembled with him were composed of followers of Yeshua. You know, Yeshua had his 12, then he had his 120, and then at one time he had 5,000 because he fed 5,000. So there was a number of people that knew of Yeshua who listened to his teachings, and this, I believe, was the crowd that we hear, or that were here along with the disciples at whatever place they were at for this event to take place. We also know that Peter was not the only person who spoke that morning, because the crowd is saying, aren't all of these people Galileans that we're hearing speaking? So we know that more than likely the other disciples had also spoke on this day, but whatever the other disciples said was not, apparently did not make the impact of what Peter said, because Peter is the one that Luke recorded. So Peter is obviously the one who gave the message that was most important. All right, with that setting there, let's move on into seeing what actually Peter actually said. So let's go on down to Acts 2, verse 12. It says, so they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, whatever could this mean? Others mocking said, they are full of new wine. But Peter, standing up in the up with the 11, raised his voice to them and said, men of Judah and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words, for these are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. All right, so we see also, if we see right off that Peter is saying, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem. So we know that these are not, for the most part, are not visitors from other nations. These are all people who immigrated into town. We also see that based on what Peter says, you can't get drunk before 9 o'clock in the morning. because he says it's only 3 o'clock. It's only the third hour of the day, and so these guys can't be drunk. But anyway, this being a little bit funny there. But Peter does say this. Well, another thing I want to bring out about this. Let's see. Okay, what? So Peter's he's talking along. He's made these statements. He's trying to begin to explain what's going on, and he says, "Let me see." Okay, yeah. So he says, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you, and heed my words." Heed my words. That word, heed my words, the word heed there in Greek correlates back to the Hebrew Shema. So he's saying to them, you guys listen to me, you hearken to what I'm saying, because I'm telling you, getting ready to tell you something that's very, very important. The reason I believe Peter is saying this is because speaking is how Yahweh chose to get his message out. Remember, this is not the first time the disciples had ever spoken to a group before. Years before, Yeshua had already sent his disciples out two by two, and he sent them to speak in various localities. He said to go up basically to the area of Samaria and speak. And he told them that when you go out, I will be with you, and I will confirm what you say with words, or your words with miracles. Mark 16, verse 20, Yeshua said, "And they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs." And later the apostles continued in the same pattern, because we see as they later on went out and spoke, as in Acts 14, it says, "Therefore they stayed there a long time, speaking boldly in the name of Yahweh, who was bearing witness to the word of His grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands." So, this idea of speaking to get the message out is the way God intended for it to be done. And so this is what Peter's beginning is, his very first sermon after Messiah dies. He's saying, okay, it's going to be speaking, guys, by which we're going to get this message out. It's not going to be some great signs in the heaven from this point forward, or it's going to convey this thought. It's now going to be the signs that are following us as we speak these words. And we're going to see why he's saying that as we go on. And another point about this third hour of the day is that it gives us a time that's very, very important to the Jewish people, and that's the time of the morning sacrifices. So as we go through Scripture, we'll see, and as we study Scripture and we learn a little bit more about the way God is doing things, things seem to happen at the time of the morning sacrifices, even more so than the time of the afternoon sacrifice. So the time of the morning sacrifice is important, and that's the time now that Peter is standing up to talk. Alright, so moving on, Acts 2, verse 16. "But this is what is spoken by the prophet Joel." Okay, we're going to get into the prophecy. So let's turn over to Joel, and I'm going to read this out of Peter's account, but you might want to look in it in the Joel passage, because I'm going to make some references around this passage. Okay, going back. "And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy, and I will show wonders in heaven above and signs on the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor and smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of Yahweh shall be saved." Well, Peter quotes out of the Septuagint, as he often does, and the rest of the apostles do. That's why it's probably not reading the same way as it does in your King James Version. In the first century, one of the biblical hermeneutics that's good for us to realize and understand, that in the first century, the Jewish practice was to state just a little bit of a passage with the understanding that the audience would know a much greater portion of that passage. When Yeshua, well, I'll just give it us an example. If we say that I'm going to go visit the White House, where am I going? I'm going to Washington, okay? So we know, it's sort of an idiom type thing. Well, it's the same thing with verses. If I say, let me think, I can't remember anything in the Bible. And God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Okay, where is that? Okay, we know it's in John, right? So we know the passages around that. We know the context of what he's talking about. So they would quote a portion of the passage, and you were expected to know rest of the passage. Well, the Joel chapter 2 prophecy, the entire prophecy is about a time called the Day of the Lord, or the end times. The first 27 verses of Joel chapter 2 are all about a call to repentance. And in that call to repentance, God defines three different times of repentance. And it begins with Yom Teruah. And then it continues on with Yom Kippur. And finally with Sukkot. So we have these three different time passages listed there in Joel. You don't see them spelled out necessarily, but by the things that are said, we know that that's what he's talking about. And then Joel makes this statement. He says, then after these things, after Yahweh has done these things, you, Israel, will know that I am in the midst of Israel. So, after all of these things take place, one of those things, by the way, is the removal of the northern army, which to the Jews would be who? The Romans. Because Rome is north of Israel. So to remove the army that was occupying them, the Jews would say, okay, that's the Romans. So part of the Joel prophecy was the removal of the Roman army. But verse 27, after all these things were done, you Israel will know that I am in the midst of Israel. So Peter's quote out of Joel 2, which begins in 28, but is understood to include all of Joel, includes the prophecy of supernatural events, which include things like the sun being darkened, the moon turning to blood, that type of thing. Well, keep in mind that the Jewish people in Judea, at the time that Peter is giving this, repeating this prophecy, what had these people just witnessed? They had witnessed the sun being darkened. They had witnessed graves being opened. Some of them had witnessed miraculous catches of fish. And most of all, they were witnessing a return of a number of the Jewish people who had been living outside of the land, coming back to the land. So what they were seeing in the first century was some of this Joel prophecy being fulfilled right before their eyes. And when you add all of these things together, that would give indications to them that the end was near. How near, they didn't know. And it's within that context of all of these supernatural events happening and the Roman army being removed and all of that, is within that context that Yahweh says, and I will pour out my Spirit. The Jewish believers, the Jews that had been following Messiah around, would have understood that the source of that Spirit was going to be Yeshua. Why? Because just about, 8 months before this prophecy was given, Yeshua was at the Feast of Tabernacles in Jerusalem, and he made this statement. And he says, if anyone thirsts, let him come to drink of me, or come to drink. And he who believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And the Jews understood that clearly to mean that that would be the Holy Spirit. You can read the quotes there in John 7. They understood very clearly that what Yeshua was talking about was the Holy Spirit. And so they understood that His followers understood that it was going to come out of Yeshua would be this flow outflowing of the Holy Spirit. Now, Peter concluded his recitation of Joel, which verse 32. But verse 32 in our text continues on. Now, it wouldn't necessarily in the Greek, or if it was written in Hebrew, it wouldn't have. But it's interesting to realize what the very next thing is that was said, because what it says next is, "And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of Yahweh shall be saved." So this is the very end of, I believe, of the quote that Paul is, or that Peter is quoting here. Now, that word "saved" in the Greek, the word that Peter used, or at least the word that Luke used, is the Greek word "sozo." It's Strong's number 4982, and it's often translated in the New Testament to mean the birth pains, or to mean salvation from the birth pains, or the birth pains of the Messiah, or what in Christian speak is called the tribulation. The Septuagint takes this word "soza," because when you translate it back into Hebrew through the Septuagint, this Joel 2:28 passage, it goes back to a word that's used oftentimes in the Tanakh in passages like this. Psalm 33 verse 16, which is, "No king is saved by the multitude of an army. A mighty man is not delivered by great strength." And the word "delivered" is the one we're looking at. It's also used in Ezekiel 17, verse 18, where it says, "Since he despised the oath by breaking the covenant, in fact gave his hand and still did these things, he shall not escape." And in this passage, the word "escape" is the word that is translated from the same basic word as "soza" in the Greek. And then the last passage I want to quote here is Jeremiah 30, verse 7. Jeremiah 30, verse 7, and it speaks of the day of the Lord. It says, "Alas, for that day is great, and that none is like it. And it is the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it." So, that Greek word "soza" is translated in those passages into the Hebrew word "malat." Malat. And that's the word that was used in those passages. Malat is Strong's number 4422. And malat means to slip away, escape, or be delivered. And the first time we see the word malat used in the Bible is in Genesis 19, verse 17, where Lot is told by God to flee to the mountains from the destruction of Sodom. So this term malat has to do with fleeing, and or deliverance by fleeing. And this is the context in which the Joel 2 passage is used, and this is the context from which Peter quotes that is using as well. So when Peter is talking about "you will be saved," it would probably be better in our English to be that "you shall be delivered from something." You will be delivered. Peter's use of the Joel prophecy then shows his audience that they were witnessing is the fulfillment of the prophecy of restoration of Israel, which includes signs in heavens, inspired utterances, which is prophecy, which is speaking things that are generally never been understood, and the return of the Holy Spirit. And the Joel 2 prophecy takes place in the time of the birth pains, and according to Joel 2:27 and Joel 2:32, those who believe in a deliverer will be rescued from the calamity that was getting ready to happen. And who is the deliverer? Well, knowing who the deliverer is the main point of Peter's sermon. Knowing who that deliverer is the main point of Peter's sermon. And we'll show that here as we go on. So let's continue on now in Acts 2, verses 22 through 23. But don't lose your Joel passage, because we'll go back to Joel again. Acts 2:22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. Well, I want to start off here by saying the word "you," as in you have taken by lawless hands, is a translation mistranslation. Ron talked yesterday about how we try. Some translators want to put their own little twist on the scripture. Well, in that particular passage, the word that is translated "you," which is "humus," Strong's number 5210, does not appear in that part of the text. So, it's not saying that you have taken by lawless hands. It is simply saying he was taken by lawless hands and put to death. Now, for those who are reading ahead, when you get down to verse 36, it does say you. All right? But it's talking in verse 36 about the house of Israel. And so there's a difference there. And we'll see that again as we get there. But the "you" in chapter 2, verse 22 or 23 is not there. So he's not making accusations to the people around about him, because more than likely these people were not enemies of Messiah. These people were followers of Messiah. So it would be foolish to think that the followers of Messiah were the ones who put Yeshua to death. Or at least as we think about it. Okay, now, we recall that when Peter began to quote out of Joel, he started in verse 28, but again, verse 27 indicates that the prophecies were to show that Yahweh had been in their midst. Let's just read that real quick, just to make sure I nail that down. Joel 2:27. Joel 2:27, it says, "Then you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel. I am Yahweh your God, and there is no other. And there my people shall never be put to shame." So, when these prophecies begin to take place, you will know that Yahweh has been in your midst. So this is important. This is, I believe, what Peter is wanting to convey to all these people. We'll see that as we go on. All right, so Yeshua's, the people that were there on Pentecost that day, these people had seen Yeshua in their midst, hadn't they not? Yes, they had seen him. They had seen the miracles. Peter says, "You guys are witnesses of these great works that Messiah had done." And many of these great works were the great works that were prophesied by Joel. But now Messiah has been put to death. This is what it says here in verse 23. "Men of Israel, hear these words. A man attested to God by you by miracles, wonders, and signs, through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, he has been put to death." And so this is the statement that Peter makes right now. But this creates quite a problem for the Jewish people, because the Jewish people understood that there is going to be a Messiah that came. And there's, as Logan spoke of a few weeks back, that Messiah may come in two persons, or he may be one person fulfilling two roles. They didn't know for sure, but they were expecting the Messiah to come and restore the kingdom and rid them of the Jews, or rid them of the Romans, I mean. So when Messiah came and was put to death, that created a problem. In fact, what Messiah being put to death for most Jews proved is that Yeshua was not Messiah. because their Messiah could not have been put to death. We see this in John, verse 12, 33. Because Yeshua makes this, was talking to the various peoples round about. And in John 12, verse 33, it says, "This he said, signifying what death he would die. And the people answered him and said, 'We have heard that the law, we had heard from the law that the Christ or the Messiah remains forever. How can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?'" So it's in their mind that Messiah could not die, would not die. But here Peter says, "Your Messiah was just put to death." The one who in Joel was prophesied to deliver you is now gone. He's been put to death. But Peter and his disciples, as well as many of those in that room, had been witnesses to Yeshua's resurrection. Of course, this is what they were called to be. They were called to be witnesses. Remember, Peter said, "We need to choose another disciple, and that disciple has to be a witness of the resurrection." So, these people, these disciples, they were all witnesses to the resurrection of the Messiah. But what happened? What happened to these people? Well, let's go on and read as we go on in Acts 2. Acts 2, verse 24. Let me just get... I'm gonna pick it back up here. Because I broke it in the end of the middle of a thought. You know, you have taken... him being delivered by the determined purpose and knowledge of God, taken by lawless hands, has been crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. Just stopping right here. These people were witnesses of the resurrection of the Messiah. Many of them were. So they knew that this was true. They knew that this was a fact of life, that Messiah had been resurrected. Question is, who was this Messiah that was resurrected? So Peter goes on in verse 25 and says, "For David says concerning him, 'I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in hell, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence.'" Well, this quote here is out of Psalms. It's Psalms chapter 16, verses 8 through 11. And again, it was read or quoted out of the Septuagint. But when we read the entire chapter there, Psalm chapter 16, we see that David is talking about the hope of those who follow after God as opposed to those who follow after idols. This is the context of what David is talking about. This psalm was written in the first person, which means Paul is writing about himself, or Peter, David. David is writing about himself. So when he says, "You will not leave my soul in the grave," he's basically writing this as if it is himself that is being talked about. But that's not the case. And Peter explains this. Because we go on into Acts verse 29, verse 2, chapter 29, Peter makes a statement. "Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day." So Peter is making the statement that, that was not about David. David's dead. David is right here before us. So why did David make that statement? And Peter explains. "Therefore, being a prophet," in other words, David being a prophet, "and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Messiah to sit on his throne, he," David, "foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Messiah, that his soul would not be left in the grave, nor did his flesh see corruption." So Peter is saying that this prophecy that David gave here in Psalm chapter 16 was not about David. It was about the Messiah. And that the Messiah was the one that was going to be resurrected. He was the one that was going to be lifted up, whose body would not see corruption. And so what this is telling the believers there who had seen the resurrection of the Messiah, who had witnessed Yeshua for 40 days, what it tells them is that Yeshua's death was for a purpose, and it's not over with, guys, because David says that he's going to be resurrected and he is going to be king of Israel. So this is the clear thing that, maybe I ought to say the way President Obama says it. This is very clear. Let me make this very, very clear. Well, I hope I can. But this is what Peter is trying to say here. That Yeshua did not die for no purpose at all. He is still here. David was not writing about himself. He was writing about Messiah to come. Now, verse 11, let me see. Okay, if we go into Psalm 16, verses 8. Psalm 16, verse 8. Let's go down to verse 11. You have shown me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. This is where Peter leaves off. But if you continue on, it says, at your right hand are pleasures evermore. So this person that is speaking, David is speaking, he's talking about himself, but he's actually meaning Yeshua. And Yeshua is saying about Yahweh, at your right hand are pleasures evermore. So this is the context that we have to read. We have to read beyond just what Peter is saying to get the whole context of what's going on here. So, about this person, this person who that David is talking about, he says this, you know, that there are right at your right hand are pleasures evermore. So this is where he goes on. So Peter has made this statement, this quote, or he's quoted here out of Psalm. He's made this very clear indication that David is not talking about himself, but he's talking about the Messiah to come, and that the Messiah to come would die, and that he would be resurrected because someone's got to sit on the throne of David. And David believes this prophecy that was given to him through Nathan the prophet, and so he can safely make this prophecy. But then Peter goes on. All right, Peter, he doesn't leave it just at that. He doesn't leave it at, okay, David was talking about Messiah, so you should know that this is Messiah. Peter goes on and he quotes Psalm chapter 1, Psalm 110. We see this in Acts 2, starting in verse 33. Acts 2, verse 33. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and as we see, this is what the passage of David's that he had just quoted had said, therefore being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now hear and see. For David did not ascend to the heavens, but he says himself, Yahweh said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. I'm going to read this as it would, and get rid of the circle indications, and say it the way that it would have been in Hebrew. The Psalm 110 passage. It should read, or it should be said this way: and Yahweh said to Adonai, which means my Lord. Yahweh said to Adonai, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. It's important we understand this. There's a difference between Yahweh and Adonai. Now, the Jewish people have sort of messed it up a little bit because they call Yahweh Adonai, which is my Lord. But my Lord does not always mean Yahweh in the Scripture. Okay? All right. So let's return now. Keep your fingers in all these places. We're going to go back, and just I'll repeat it here, back to Joel's prophecy beginning in verse 28. Because this is what Peter just mentioned again. Let's go back to verse 28 of Joel 2. But I'm going to read out of Acts 2:16. This is really going to get us confused. Acts 2 verse 16 says, "But this is what was spoken of by the prophet Joel, and it shall come to pass in the last days, says Yahweh, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh." So when Peter here is in Acts 2:33, he's referring back to Acts 2 verse 16. You see that? He's referring back to the beginning of the Joel passage. And that is that at the end of times, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. So who is the I that will pour out my spirit? Who is the I and the I will pour out my spirit? This is important. Who is speaking in that prophecy? Well, again, we see, remember in Joel 2:27, it said that when all these things happen, you will know that I, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, have been in your midst. So who's speaking in the prophecy? Well, in the Joel 2:28 prophecy, verse 27 actually, where it says, "I am Yahweh your God," the Hebrew there is Yahweh Elohekam, Yahweh your God, the Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. We know that's very clear. Yahweh is the one here who says he will pour out his spirit on all people. But there again, in John 7 verse 37, Yeshua says that out of him is going to flow the rivers of living water, which they very clearly understood to be the Holy Spirit. So if Yahweh is going to pour out the Holy Spirit in verse 27 of Joel 2, and Yeshua is going to pour out the Holy Spirit in Acts 16, verse 21, do we have a conflict? Well, part of the conflict can be cleared up by a statement that Yeshua said in John 15, verse 26. In John 15, verse 26, Yeshua says, "But when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, it will testify of me." It says, actually, he, which would have been proper Greek there, because Greek always gives gender to nouns, or to pronouns as well. "He will testify of me, and you also shall bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning." So, Spirit of truth, which proceeds from the Father, he, it would have been it without the Greek. But it will prophesy, or he will prophesy of me, or testify of me, and he shall bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. So, the Ruach, the Holy Spirit, comes from the Father through Messiah Yeshua. And this is what Yeshua is saying. So far, we're Joel 2 and John 7 can be somewhat in unison. But for some reason, though, Peter quotes Psalm 110. In Psalm 110, he didn't do it to fill space. There's something there that he wanted us to see. Well, to understand Psalm 110, I got to give you a little bit of information. I'm going to turn there first. If you turn to Psalm 110, I'm going to read Psalm 110, starting in 1:5, and I'm going to go down, or starting in verse 1, and I'm going to go down through 1:5. Psalm 110, beginning in verse 1. "Yahweh said to my Adonai, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Yahweh shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power. In the beauty of holiness from the womb of the morning, you have the dew of your youth. Yahweh has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Adonai is at your right hand. He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. Do you see why I said Adonai there in verse 5? Does everybody see why? It's not capitalized, right? So it's not the Tetragrammaton. It is Adonai, or Adon, actually. Adon is at your right hand. That's what it would have been. All right, but we have a little issue here that we need to deal with. And the issue is this. When Peter made this quote, the text was different than what it is today. Now, how can that be? In the English, the text looks great, doesn't it? Okay? It appears simply to be saying that Yahweh, if we read the entire verses 1 through 5, it seems to be saying Yahweh said to David's Adonai that he, Adonai, would sit at Yahweh's right hand. And we understand, believers understand, that this Yahweh at the right hand is Yeshua. Or this Adonai, I'm sorry, this Adonai at the right hand of Yahweh is Yeshua, right? Do we not understand it pretty much that way?
Right.
Some of us don't understand it. Some of us aren't willing to say.
Oh, yeah.
Okay.
I understand.
But Larry understands. I believe that's it was taught me that way, okay? That it was Yeshua who is the one at the right hand of the Father. And of course, Yeshua says he's going to go to the right hand of the Father. The passage in Psalm 16 says that David says that he will be at the right hand of the Father. So it only makes sense that the Adon here in chapter or verse 5 of Psalm 110 is Yeshua. All right. Okay, the problem is this. There's these people, and they were called the Masoretes. The Masoretes were the keepers of the law, or the keepers of the tradition is what Masorete means. These were the ones who were charged by the Jewish people to maintain the Hebrew scriptures from basically the time of Ezra all the way down to the 9th century Common Era. But the Masoretes were also given a mandate, and that is that they were to make the scriptures understandable to the people. So what the Masoretes did is they improved on the text as time went on. And starting with the time of Ezra, they did improve on the text, and they made things a little bit more clear. They changed a little bit here, a little bit there. Some things that weren't understandable, they made changes to it. But they didn't do that in a vacuum, because every time that they made a change, they made a note on the side of the page. And they wrote about the change that they made. And not only did they write what change they made, they wrote why they made the change. These were called the emendations of the Sopharim, or the emendations of the scribes, the ones who copied the scriptures and made more and more Torah scroll, or scrolls of the text. They would make these notations on it, and the notations are still there on many of these ancient texts. Well, you get down to Psalm chapter 110, verse 5, and there's a note in that passage in the Masoretic text, and it says that we change the text right there, because Adonai is the one that's supposed to sit at the right hand of God. Well, what do you think they changed the text from to? They changed the text from Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh to Adon. And they made the change. And they noted it. So, when we read this the way it was in the time of Peter, it would have read, starting verse 4, Yahweh has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Yahweh is at your right hand.
Yeah.
So, Yahweh is at the whose right hand?
Yeah.
At Yahweh's right hand. That's the way the text was originally, before the scribes improved upon the text. So I'm going to give you the Tim Kelly revision of Psalm 110 down through verse 5, just snippets of it. Yahweh, see, how did it go? Here it is. Yahweh said to Adonai, "Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Yahweh shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion. Yahweh has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Yahweh is at your right hand." That's the way it would have read in the text back before the scribes, or the Masoretes, improved upon the text. In very simple terms, what is being said is that Yahweh is at Yahweh's right hand. And this is what Paul is saying, or I'm saying Paul, Peter, this is what Peter says in Acts chapter 2, when he states, let's see, where's Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 2, verse 34, "For David did not ascend," "David did not ascend to the heavens, but he says himself, Yahweh said to my Yahweh, or Yahweh said to my Adonai, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstools." And so, who's at the right hand of Yahweh? It's Yahweh. And so, Peter is making this statement now in regards to the Messiah, going back to Joel chapter 2, verse 27, where it says, "And Yahweh is in your midst before these great things begin to happen." So who is in their midst in the first century? Yahweh. That's what he says. I mean, there's nothing around about it. We can't get around it. If we read the text of what Peter is saying. So let's continue on. Finish this up. "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Yeshua, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." And I'm going to say Yahweh in Christ, because I believe that's what he's actually was getting at right there. And then Peter makes this charge to his audience. He wants to stir them to action, to get something done, because he tells them, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made Yeshua, both Yahweh and the Mashiach." Peter is telling them, "You now go out and tell all the house of Israel what I've told you." These are not a bunch of people that are just supposed to be listening to a sermon. These people are supposed to now be sent out and do the things that they've heard. Because these people were probably, like I said earlier, these are the ones that probably were sent out and started all these little congregations out there in all these distant areas. And now that they were charged, now that they knew more than they knew before, they were charged with a mission, and now they had some excitement about it. Alright, so let's go to Acts 2, verse 37. "Now when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the disciples, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?' Then Peter said to them, 'Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as Yahweh will call.' And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, 'Be saved from this perverse generation.' Then those who gladly received the word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. Oh, I got my text out of kilter here. 'For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, even as many as Yahweh your God shall call.' And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, 'Save yourselves from this untoward generation.' And they that gladly received the word were baptized, that same day, and were added to them about 3,000. And someplace along that says, you were baptized in repentance, and actually copied it twice. So here at the end of Paul's or Peter's sermon, we find out that they did a number of things. The people were cut to the heart. The Messiah had come, and they had believed in the Messiah up until the time that he died. And after he died, he was no longer the Messiah. What are they going to do? And what should they do now? Here they are, they're showing up. They, in their mind, Messiah had died, just another imposter. Even though they believed the things that he had done, even though they saw the things that he had done, and they were enchanted by his words, when Messiah died, in Jewish understanding, he was no longer Messiah. They had missed the boat. Even the followers of Messiah had missed the boat. They had not seen, they did not understand his words. And so they're saying, what shall we do? Well, Peter had already told them one thing they should do. Now that you see, you go out to the tribes, and you go out to your fellow Jews, and you start proclaiming this message. But before you do, you need to repent. They needed to repent of the sins of their fathers. They needed to repent of the things that brought the death of the Messiah in the first place, which was him having to pay the curse of the law on their behalf and on behalf of their fathers. They had to repent of their misunderstanding, their lack of faith in the prophecies and of the words of Messiah Yeshua. And then they had to become a disciple of Yeshua. They needed to be baptized in His name, that is, in His walk. They needed to start walking like Messiah and doing the things Messiah did and saying the things Messiah did. And what was the thing the Messiah talked about the most? The kingdom of God. And if they did so, they would be forgiven of their sins. This term, remission of sins, means release from bondage. They're going to be released from the bondage of the curse of the law. The curse of the law that's spoken of in Daniel chapter 9, Leviticus 26, and Deuteronomy 30. And after they did these things, they would receive the Holy Spirit. So, were these 3,000 people, did they have the Holy Spirit at the beginning of this message? No. Who did? The 12 believers had the Holy Spirit. The 12 believers are the ones that were speaking in tongues. The 12 believers are the ones that had flames of fire coming down upon them. But after these people did these things, whenever they did, and after they repented, then they received the Holy Spirit as well. So later that day, probably 3,000 people received the Holy Spirit. Well, Peter on Shavuot delivered a message of mercy and hope for his fellow believers, for his countrymen, and for all mankind. And that message is that our salvation is not dead, He's alive. And the gift of the Holy Spirit is one proof of it. The Holy Spirit being mentioned is that on that day was not given because the Holy Spirit had to be returned, or was it, the return of the Holy Spirit, in other words, is not the focus of the day. The return of the Holy Spirit was only a proof that Yeshua was Messiah. And thus, the prophecies are true. The kingdom that was established on Shavuot 1,500 years earlier was still well on track. It was still proceeding forward as planned. And Peter and his fellow disciples went on to turn the world upside down with the message that they had understood now. Well, I want to close with this very interesting tidbit of information. In verse 39 of Acts 2, it says, "For the promise is to you and to your children and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." The word promise in Greek, every time we see it in the Greek New Testament, it's Strong's numbers 1860, and it's epagalia. or some derivative of it, but it's based in the word epigalia. The word promise in the Old Testament is always the word debar. And what does debar mean? Word. The word. Okay? So a promise is the word. Except in two places. One of those places is Numbers 14:34. We read that last week. And the other is Psalm 77, verse 8. And in Psalm 77, verse 8, the psalmist is asking, and you can read this sometime, he's asking, has God cast off His people forever? Has His mercy ceased? Has His promises failed? In that word, or in that passage, the word promise is Omer. What is today? It's the 50th day of the Omer. Yeshua is the Omer that was waived for Israel and for the nations. And on the 50th day of the Omer, He began to gather His bride.